Last Sunday morning, the sermon for the worship service here was on excellence, if you can remember the concept of that. And I want to move now to a topic that is often defined in the Scriptures, not so much in the term that I'm going to use today. It is found in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 to 8. So if you'll turn your Bible there, 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll give you the context of it before we actually look at the details. The church at Corinth was greatly divided over many things, and in this particular chapter, it had to do with the use of spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts in this case, and certain ones were able, by the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, to speak in languages they'd not studied. Of course, we understand that had to do with being able to spread the gospel in countries without having to learn the language. You simply could give the information in their language so that they could have it and then actually apply it immediately. Well, not everybody had the ability to speak in these languages, or as the King James would say, in a tongue. By the way, I'm speaking in a tongue right now. It's called English, and you can understand it, so we don't need an interpreter here. But I have spoken in countries where English was not their language, and I did not know their language. And so I would speak in English, and a translator or interpreter would speak, knowing English, the language that they would understand. And so edification took place. And that's the key of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, in order for edification or profit to be obtained, everyone has to understand. And understanding carries with this idea of distinctive. To be distinctive. For example, if I didn't talk loud enough or if I ran my words together, it might be hard for you to understand what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, I've learned now for the time that we've been here in this building that I have to slow down in my words so that you can actually understand what I'm saying. Deliberately doing that. And some places where I preach and they have a PA system a little bit different from this, you can talk a little faster, have to talk even slower. But anyway, hopefully by now you found verse 6. Notice, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues," meaning all these other languages, "what shall I profit you except I speak to you either by revelation," meaning I'm speaking to the you in the language you understand, but if it's just giving out a bunch of words, that's not revelation from heaven. It's not going to profit you. "Or by knowledge," meaning miraculous knowledge, giving you information that has to do with maybe how the Old Testament is fitting into the fulfillment of what you find today. "Or by prophesying," prophesying carrying with it the concept of speaking for God or even telling of things that would be coming to pass maybe in the near future, obviously in the distant future, "or by doctrine," or by teaching. We'll come back to the word doctrine in a minute. Then in verse 7, "even things without life," in other words, not human voice or animal voice for that matter, but just, in this case, mechanical, as it does do with pipe and harp, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a, watch the word, distinction. Except they give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? And then the next verse uses the concept of a trumpet. Holy Spirit now using terms I understood. He says, "For if a trumpet give an uncertain sound." Now, uncertain there is parallel to not distinctive. Okay? "If it give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle?" Now, what are you looking at there? In wartime, the way communication would go from one group to the next group to the next group to the next group would be through the sounding of trumpets. As a matter of fact, that doesn't go too far back in our U.S. history and the use of a bugle and certain sounds that are made by a bugler. If a person is needing to charge, and instead of the commander with his voice screaming out to his entire army, "charge," to mean to advance rapidly, the bugler or the trumpet man would sound a particular set of notes and the whole company knew what to do. If it was retreat, it would be a totally different sound, wouldn't it? And if you don't make a distinction in the giving out of the sounds, then what do you have with the group? Well, you'd have some charging, some retreating, and creating a huge problem in time of war. Now, I'm going to use this particular concept of distinctiveness tied to last Sunday's sermon on excellence. You know, we are to give forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Excellencies, referring to the excellencies of God. We ought to live our lives to show the real God that you read about in the Bible manifested through our own lives. Tongues, attitudes, actions, so forth. But if the church is not distinctive in its operations of all of what has to do with showing forth the praises of God, then how does the world know the difference between God alive in people's lives today and somewhat we would say the gods or the pseudo-god of false religions? So distinctiveness is a powerful, powerful means by which to get the message out. The word is also, the Greek word for distinction here in 1 Corinthians 14:7 is found in Romans 3:22 as well as in Romans 10:12. And the word is the word difference, to make a distinction. If there is no difference between this and this, then why would one be with one and not with the other? And I would put it this way. If churches of Christ are no more different than all the rest of the religious world, why really do we exist? Don't we create confusion? If there's nothing different, if there's nothing unique about who we are as a body of people, as was true in the first century, because trust me, they were extremely different from Judaism, the false teaching that came through the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as paganism. Okay? The church was such a unique group of people that the world knew they were different. And I didn't put this verse on a slide, but here's the picture. In the 17th chapter and the 18th chapter of Acts, Paul goes through the Roman world. Really, we'd say the Greek-Roman world, in view of the fact that a lot of these are Gentiles with a few Jews scattered in where you had synagogues. You remember the statement when Paul was preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? They said, those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. By the way, that wasn't in their mind a good thing. To them, that was awful. We've heard report about this thing that's moving through the Roman Empire and it's getting closer and closer, and they've showed up in our town. He's preaching a different king. By the way, in his mind, rival to Caesar. Well, of course, Jesus is not rival to Caesar, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. That's the real Jesus you find in Matthew 22. You could be a servant in the secular world of the Roman Empire, be a citizen in the Roman Empire, and also be a kingdom of heaven, spiritual king. So, the idea of difference. And let's move on. What are some areas of difference by which churches of Christ can be so unique and so impacting upon the community and the world in which we live? And I mentioned just three, and there's a lot more, I'm sure, but at least three. Number one, in preaching and teaching. If the teaching and the preaching in our congregations is not distinctive, if it makes an uncertain sound, then how does anybody know what's of God and what isn't of God? By the way, everything in the world religiously is either of God or it's not of God. Let's just admit that. I don't care how many religions out here, 600 plus I'm told, and by the way, statistics change all the time, but 600 different religions, and that's just under Protestantism. And by the way, how many community churches have sprung up just in our lifetime? And new branches of this and that and the other, and says, well, I went and visited this particular group of people on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whatever the case might be, and you won't believe what I saw in that assembly. And I said, probably right, I wouldn't believe. And then when people of the denominational world come here, is there something different about what we've already done here in this assembly that you wouldn't have seen in a denominational building today? Is there something different would have happened in here? Already has, hasn't it? Everybody's been invited to do what? Take your songbook and sing. It's not a choir here. It's not a mechanical instrument. And everybody is encouraged to open up your mouth with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Is there anything unique about who's been standing up here, like a Pat or a Kenny or myself? Any females been up here doing it? You go to a congregation now, can you find females doing what I'm doing? Or leading singing? Or, by the way, waiting on the table? Are we different? Are we distinctive? And as you look, and just as casual observance, you find the names of congregations, like the Churches of Christ. Well, where in the world do you read about that in the Bible? Well, I can read that in the Bible. Romans 16:16 mentions that. And so, if we don't maintain the distinctiveness of Bible things with Bible names, doing Bible things in Bible ways, what if we run the gauntlet of anything and everything that's not of God? Because, by the way, this is all we know that is of God. It's in the Bible. So, preaching and teaching. Also, the practice of our faith. And we'll talk about worship in a little bit. And also, the practice of our faith as it relates to morals. You know, we're living in a time and in a world now to where morals are becoming a gray area. Like alternative lifestyle. That's not a moral matter. That's just an alternative lifestyle. Or things that the Bible obviously would condemn in certain practices that have to do with the breakdown of the home, family, society as a whole. And if you hold that line, if you stay with what the Bible says, are you going to be different from the world? And I don't mean by the secular world. I mean, are you going to be different from the religious world? And then last of all, we'll talk about perception, how we look at life, and particularly life on the other side, beyond. And there's a perspective that goes with being distinctive child of God, not living for this world, though I live in it. I'm living for something now, and obviously something to come. And so because of that goal, my perspective is different from what you'll find out here in the world. And we'll get to more details. But let's look at some of the details. Doctrine. These are just a sampling of verses. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3 following, Paul says to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some," those back there in Ephesus, "they teach no other doctrine." In other words, there's one doctrine, and that's what's to be taught. He says, then in verse 4, you know, these individuals that are holding on to genealogies, endless genealogies that minister questions, he says, then neither give heed to endless genealogies and questions, rather than godly edifying. By the way, that's King James translation. That word carries with the idea of the divine economy that you find in the New Testament. It says, which is in faith, so do. In other words, how is the Ephesian congregation going to be built up? You hold on to the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "If thou continue in these things," with reference to you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, "nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine." How do I know who is a good minister and who isn't a good minister as it relates to the teaching and the preaching of the Bible? You know, if you hold to these particular things. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Give attendance to reading till I come. Give attendance to reading, exhortation to doctrine." Of course, and the emphasis is, "And neglect not the gift that is in thee with the putting on of my hands. These things," you know, "meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them." Timothy, you do this. Why? "That your profiting may appear unto all." Now watch verse 16. "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing so," watch this line, "thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." How many of you have ever heard the old statement, "Doctrine don't matter as long as you just follow the gospel"? And I say, well, what is the gospel? Define the gospel. Someone says, well, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That used to be the argument made by some back a few decades ago. And I said, well, I can show you a lot of religious people in the world that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they teach it, and they practice it, and they preach it. But if that's all that's necessary, then by the way, there's a lot of fellowship you're going to have with people outside of here that believe a lot of things that you don't believe. Okay, doctrine. What is doctrine? The word literally means to take the information that's in the teacher's head by means of a communication that can be understood, either spoken or written, and to put that same information in the teacher's head, in the hearer's head. That's what teaching technically is. For example, I do have a sermon outline in my head. Okay? And through the process of teaching in this sermon, I am hoping by the time this lesson is over and you walk out the door, what I have in my head, you got in your head. By the way, teaching is a two-way street, isn't it? We've even got school teachers, and anybody that's ever taught, you know, whether you're a school teacher or not a school teacher, taught anything, you may have something in your head you're trying to transfer into someone else's. If they don't want to hear it, you did your job. The hearer has to do its job. So effective teaching is the passing of the information in one mind to the mind of another. That's technically the meaning of the word, to teach, or the concept of the body of material called doctrine, the teaching. Okay? Now, what about 2 Timothy chapter 4? You know, Paul's about to die. Timothy's going to be left behind to do the work. I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come. They'll not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from hearing the truth, shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do you see a difference between preach the word, sound doctrine, the truth, and what they want to hear that will turn away from sound doctrine to fables? In other words, anybody can tell a story. Anybody can come up with something that is not in the Bible with a wild enough imagination. As a matter of fact, have you ever thought about some of the world religions that are based nothing on but fables or stories? For example, I'm not actually suggesting you do this, but get on the internet and pull up Buddha. Just pull Buddha up. And just look at the story that is talked about Buddha. Look on your internet, look at Muhammad, the prophet, by the way. We're living in a time right now where people that are of that faith, they'll kill you. Will they not? They will kill you if you say anything derogatory with reference to the prophet. Well, you say, well, we don't go around killing anybody. Well, that's true. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into obedience, you know, that which is every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. But we do have warfare, and we are to fight the good fight, right? The good fight of faith. But we're not carnal warfare. Ours is a spiritual warfare. And there's a distinction that goes with that. Just go back to the Crusades of like the Middle Ages, like 1,000, 1,100, 1,200, the Crusades. What did the religious world believe had to take place over in the Middle East, particularly in Palestine? We got to get these infidels out. Well, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But what did the apostate church do? Use weapons of carnal warfare to get rid of what was considered the infidel, the Muslim world. By the way, how'd that work out? How'd that work out? Create peace and harmony, and everybody gets along over there in the Middle East, right? As a matter of fact, it did nothing more than escalate, right? The very thing that the Bible, if they just followed the Bible and said, let's not do man's doctrine, let's follow the distinctiveness of just the Bible, and therefore, we create peace. Let me tell you something. The only way to have peace in the world, by the way, the United Nations needs to know this. The only way to have peace in the world is if every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everyone submits to the will of who is the real King at the right hand of God, sovereign over the universe, heaven and earth. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Every knee will do that. We'll love our neighbors ourselves. We'll do unto others as others would have us do unto us. We would do everything that Jesus' Word has actually created the best environment in the world that has ever been taught, and in cases of applied, ever been applied. Now, before I move away from doctrine, let me ask you a question. I don't know if you're a student of what's called the Restoration Movement, but lately I've, because of an assignment that I've got to give at the end of March this year, I've been doing some study about these old pioneer preachers. So pioneer preachers realized that all of these different denominations basically came out of a perversion of a system that a man thought actually was the teaching of the Bible, but it wasn't the Bible at all. It was the mind of a man in his false interpretation of the teaching of the Bible. The system is called Calvinism. And John Calvin didn't originate it. He simply championed it. And so it was penned with his name on it. Calvin borrowed these concepts from a Catholic priest whose name was Augustine in 600 B.C. Augustine developed all of the concepts that had to do with what he thought was the sovereignty of God and how God, in his sovereignty, operates over man in his free moral agency. Calvin took that in about 1400, 1500 in Geneva, Switzerland, and formulated it in a doctrine, and Protestant denominationalism took over Europe, with exception when the Catholic Church put its thumb down, and military force, by the way, military force, to squelch it. That's why a lot of our forefathers from Europe came to the United States of America to flee carnal warfare of religious persecution. That's why they left Europe to come here, because here was what they considered manifest destiny. You ever heard that expression? Manifest destiny. In other words, there is a plan that God has for in the world, and we are the instruments. We're going to bring religious freedom by which you can practice the religion of your choice in this country. Our Constitution is built upon religious freedom, right? And the picture is what? We're not going to fight, and we're not going to wrangle, and we're not going to war over religious doctrines. Everyone is allowed to believe whatever he wants to believe. And that's pretty much the way this country operates. Now let me make this observation. Will God in heaven, who made us all free moral agents, will God in heaven let us believe anything we want to believe? Does the God of heaven force us to believe truth? No. He made us free moral agents to choose. And because we are allowed to choose, as the Bible teaches, that's how God made us. Choose you this day whom you will serve, like Joshua said. And Jesus emphasizes the fact, here's the straight and the narrow, and here's the wide and the broad. You know, choose which one. So we're allowed to choose. Does my choice mean, just because I have the right to choose, that I've made the right choice? No. Why? Because there's only one truth. There's only one truth. And truth, by definition, is distinctive. It's distinctive. It's not a gray area. It's either true or it's false. There's no middle ground here. So in the Restoration Movement, when these denominational preachers that came out and began to realize we're fighting and wrangling over all kinds of little things, tell you what, let's do. Let's just go find, let's go back to the Bible and the Bible by itself, and let's just find what it is God wants us to know. Put Calvinism over here away. We're not going to follow Calvinism. Let's just go back and let's study and see what did the Bible and what does it actually say? Guess what? That was different. Drastically different. Because what that meant was you had to get rid of all the creeds and you had to get rid of all the bylaws. You had to get rid of everything that was man-made written, like the Westminster Confession of Faith for the Presbyterian doctrine, okay? The Apostles' Creed, okay? The Augsbury Confession of Faith, all these religious confessions of faith. No, we don't need a man-made creed. All you need is the Bible. And by by the way. They stood out, as we would say, as an old sore thumb. Just teach and preach the Bible alone, you will be distinctive. You will be different. That's a fact. Now let's move to the next one. The deeds. John 4, 23 and 24. Jesus talking to a woman of Samaria who was arguing the fact, you know, our fathers worship in this mountain and you guys worship in Jerusalem. Okay? And Jesus says, you worship you know not what, salvation's of the Jews. Behold, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit. They that worship Him, watch the word, M-U-S-T, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what do I learn then about worship from Jesus Christ? I have to worship God in spirit in order to be acceptable to the true God. And I have to worship Him in truth in order to be accepted to the true God. There are three other kinds of worship you'll find in the New Testament. One, ignorant worship. That's found in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. They didn't know who they were worshiping. They even made an altar to the unknown God for fear they'd left one out. There's also vain worship. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If I don't follow the commandments of God, my worship's in vain. I may be following a doctrine, but if it's of man, my worship becomes vain. That's Matthew 15, verse 9. And then there is a thing called will worship. Will worship, which is not worship in spirit and in truth. It's totally different. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Vain of humility and will worship, talking about things that had to do with you don't do this and you do this. Well, what is will worship? Will worship technically is I will worship according to the way I will. Is that not the spirit of the age in which we're living right now? Recently, someone mentioned to me about a new church, and I put that in quotation marks. And there's a website you can pull up on this particular group of people. And it says, you know, it's non-denominational. How many of y'all have ever heard of that? Non-denominational congregation. Guess what? Churches of Christ is not a denomination. Okay? How many of you have ever heard of interdenominational? That's different, isn't it? Interdenominational. Guess what? You go straight to the background to it. There's not anything different from that than what you find in Protestant. A lot of it's just watered down. Generic. We're not going to make any distinctive teaching with reference to things that have to do with what is worship and how do you perform worship as far as what's pleasing to God. Things that have to do with organization of your congregation. Like, what is this? What is the organization of the church? Well, who is the head of all congregations? Christ. Colossians 1:18. Gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, fullness of Him that fills all in all. But what about in local congregations? Well, you turn to Acts 14, 22 and 23. It says, and they confirming the brethren, they went back, Paul and Barnabas, through the first missionary journey. It says, confirming and establishing elders in every church, meaning in every congregation. Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, or Iconium, Antioch, so forth. So what do you have in each local congregation? You have elders. Philippians 1:1, to the elders and bishops, or the bishops and deacons. Paul writes to the Philippian church. So what do you have? You have elders, you have deacons. Well, where do you have qualifications of that? 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. By the way, just having that, does that make you different? Obviously it does. Because look at the religious world and all of the breakdown of what you find in the religious world. By the way, if the Bethel Church of Christ were actually a denomination, you would have a one-man rule. While it would be Christ over all, in denominational congregations, who is it that has the power of making the major decisions in a word? It's the pastor. I didn't say pastor, I said pastor. That would be your local preacher. A lot of people live under that structure. And yet, if you read your Bible, you'll find every congregation had more than one, and the emphasis being that these were individuals that met certain qualifications. Well, so when it comes to worship, when it comes to organization, like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, meritorious works, lest any man should boast. Why? For we are His workmanship. See, God created a spiritual work, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, what kind of good works are you talking about? As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto who? Just members of the church? All men, especially those of the household of faith. So the work of the church does what? It reaches out in all good works, whether it be evangelism or benevolence, whatever the case might be. So the deeds of the church. Then, of course, the disposition or the mindset, the perception of how life is to be. As the Apostle Paul was facing his death, we understand that he says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered." Verse 6, "I have fought a good fight." You mean the Christian life is a fight? Yeah, it is. Carnal warfare? No, not that kind of fight. It's a spiritual war. It's a fight for the minds of men and for the hearts of men. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course, the race course. You know, when I obeyed the gospel, I stood on a starting line and I'm headed to a finish line, like a runner. And looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despite the shame, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 12, verse 2. And I run with patience the race that is set before me, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Finish the course. Cross the finish line. And then he says this, "When I cross that finish line, I have kept what? The faith." Not just any faith. The one faith of Ephesians 4. Verses 4 and 5. One body and one spirit, you're called, and one hope you're calling. One Lord, one faith. That's distinctive, isn't it? One faith, one baptism. Just like there's one God and Father of all, is above all, through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4, 6. Then, of course, Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live is what? Basketball now, right? Used to be football. Springtime, it'll be softball, baseball, whatever. Oh, wait, nothing wrong, nothing intrinsically immoral about sports. We weren't put on this planet to play sports. We were put on this planet for sports and leisure. We weren't put on here to retire and sit and do nothing until the day we die. Put down here to do what? Me to live is Christ. That's my perspective. I'm here on Sunday to serve Christ. What about Monday? Serve Christ. What about Tuesday? Serve Christ. You mean every day of the week? That's right. While I'm here worshiping at this time, even when I walk out of this building, I'm going to serve Christ. For me to live is Christ. And to die, because that's my perspective of life, is gain. And so the same person that wrote Philippians 1:21 wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. For the which cause, the cause of Christ, for the which cause we also suffer these things. He says, "Our outer man perishes, we don't faint. Our outer man perishes, our inner man is renewed day by day." Now watch this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, we look at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen, they're eternal. Knowing this, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Folks, when you live in the world with that kind of perspective, will you be different? Will you be distinctive? You better believe you will. Someone says, "Man, I hadn't gotten a raise in 15 years. Trust me, you got treasures laid up in heaven greater than any raise you'll ever have. And you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He promises you all these things be added to you. He'll take care of your needs. Trust Him. Live for Him. Set your priorities right." If people live that way, if they actually applied these basic verses that way, how do you think the world would be? How do you think homes would be? How do you think just the general life of the church would be? Would we be different? What would be different from this old world? I can't help but think Paul's perspective in 2 Corinthians 4, down to chapter 5, verse 1. He was a Pharisee at one time, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees lived side by side in the Sanhedrin. By the way, both of them were there when Jesus was tried the night before he was crucified. What's the doctrine of the Sadducees? Now, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. What's the doctrine of the Sadducees? They don't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, when you die, what do you believe in? Folks, if there's no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The religion of the Jewish Sadducees was nothing more than pie right now. I want my cake now and eat it too. The Pharisees didn't believe that. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in a life beyond this life. And you put both of those in a judicial body that's going to try the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you see the confusion that would arise? Their whole philosophies were different as it had to do with life now and life to come. Now, stop with these verses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Watch how distinctive this is. And no man, that's from Adam all the way to the last human being on this planet, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Is that distinctive? Is that narrow-minded, as some folks would put it? 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. You don't walk up to somebody who's religious and say, you're proud, you don't know your Bible. If you consent not to this, a man is proud, knowing nothing. He's going to follow his own doctrine. In the day of judgment, John 12, 48, he that rejecteth me receiveth not my word, has one that judges him. The word I've spoken, the same, exact same word, judge him in the last day. So what are we in churches of Christ to do? Christ and Him crucified. The Bible alone. You speak, Lord. And that's all we're going to do. Regardless of what the religious world may do, this alone is what we're going to do. You're the head of this church, and we're going to live like you're the head of this church. We're going to live faithful to the morals of your truth, and we're going to keep a heavenly perspective in all we do. Folks, that's not an uncertain sound. That is a distinctive sound. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, confess the faith you have in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and to be baptized into Christ, let me tell you something. You'll be different. You'll be distinctive. How many denominational preachers get in pulpits today at the end of their sermons and tell you this? Now, you need to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today. And I'm going to explain to you how you do that. What you need to do is call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10 and verse 13. And how you call on the name of the Lord is you need to pray a prayer like this is the one I'm about to word to you. Father in heaven, I believe that I'm a sinner, that it took the blood of your Son in order for me to go to heaven. And I accept the blood of your Son now through prayer to atone me of my sins. And I no longer will live unto sin. I will live unto you and unto your Son. And I thank you that I can now call you my Father and that you have forgiven me of my sins. Amen. Y'all ever heard of that doctrine? If you haven't, I have in my wallet right now a piece of paper a man dropped at Casablanca. It looks like a $100 bill folded in half. Oh, wait, pretty neat little trick here. So when you reach down to pick it up, you realize it's not a $100 bill folded in half, because when you open it up, it has, in essence, printed on the inside what I just told you. this is worth more than $100, the little piece of paper says, if you will just pray this prayer. Out of all the kindness I know how to tell you folks today, if that's what you think made you a Christian, that is not in your Bible. That's what makes the religious world the religious world. When you study the book of Acts, every person that asks the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Serve, what must I do to be saved? None of them were told to do what I have on that piece of paper in my wallet. Not a one. That's man's doctrine. It's not your Bible. They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. They were told, and now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, verse 16. That's what they were told to do by inspired people. People guided by the Holy Spirit, the one and only Holy Spirit. That's what you're asked to do. When you obey that simple gospel, God puts you in one church. I'm talking about the Bethel Church of Christ. He puts you in the church Jesus died for. Everything else is a man-made group. Listen, I'm either in the church God put me in when I obey the gospel, or I'm not in the church the Lord put me in if I thought I'd obeyed the gospel. That's as serious as it gets, guys. Because I am probably talking to at least one person in this room who thinks the Lord has put me in the right church. If I don't obey the distinctive gospel that you find in the New Testament, the Lord doesn't add anybody to the church that don't obey His will. Distinctive. I better know I'm in the right church based on I know I've obeyed the right gospel. It's that serious, guys. Don't walk out of here deceived. Walk out of here honest, knowing I'm on heaven's road now. I can name you the name of at least 5 grown adult men in this congregation. Matter of fact, all 5 of them are still alive, who all told me at one time they thought they were all right with God. And when I sat down and I talked with them about their situation and showed them the plain scriptures, I had 2 of them cry on me, like crocodile tears cry. And I said, do you understand what the Bible is saying here? I see it, but what do you want to do? Here's what they all basically said. I want to know I did what my Bible actually says. What do you want to do? I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I had no problem with that. Let's go get that done. Folks, your faith isn't based on what the preacher says, what you find on a piece of paper that man wrote. This is what you'll be judged by in the day of judgment. Folks, the power of Churches of Christ is in being distinctive. We're not like the world. We're not even like the religious world. We are to be the one body of the one Lord, of the one hope, of the one faith, of the one Spirit, of the one baptism, of the one God and Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the group that's going to heaven. If you're here today and it's pricked your heart to be a part of that, or you need to come back to your first love, while Kenny leads us in the song, won't you subject to comes? Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you while together. Stand and sing.